If you would, once again, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. We continue in our studies of Simon Peter, an apostle of Christ. Peter had just come down from the mountain. In our last study, a group of four were coming down from a mountain after they had witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the flesh, become the glory of God by being transfigured and shining as a white remnant. This mountain that they came down from, it's not given. And if you can think about that, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that we couldn't find any of the remains of the ark. Imagine what men would do with that. Look at what they do. Look at what they do with a piece of bread that has a resemblance to Jesus Christ. If man will do that with a piece of bread, imagine what they could do with a piece of the ark, or knowing where that mountain is where our Lord was transfigured. We can recall the conversation that these three were having when Christ told them not to reveal what they had seen till after Christ had risen from the dead. And we can also take note of our Lord teaching what was meant by the return of Elijah the prophet, spoken of in Malachi. But today we want to pick up at verse 14 of Matthew 17, and we're going to read through verse 21. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus saith unto them, Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as great as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto the mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. In this passage of Scripture, we have the healing of a lunatic by the word of our Lord. It was a miracle that the disciples were not able to perform because of their unbelief. Now, while the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, a certain man brought his epileptic son to the disciples. But the disciples were unable to help him. Now, Mark kind of gave us a little more detail to this account. In Mark's event in chapter 9, it shows us that this all took place in the midst of a large crowd. Turn over to Mark chapter 4 for just a moment. Let's read that, shall we? Mark chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 9. Where am I here? I forgot to mark my book. Normally I get it marked. Beginning at verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them. You see what I mean by Mark giving a more detailed account of this? Back in Matthew, it just said that they came down and a man approached the Lord. But here in Mark, we see a little different picture of what happened. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. So Mark chapter 9 shows us that this all took place in the midst of a large crowd of jeering adversaries. The disciples tried in vain to cast out the evil spirit and cure the child of his seizures. And you can imagine the father's disappointment when they couldn't. When the Lord Jesus appeared, though, he immediately appealed to him. He immediately stopped appealing to man and he went to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is where we should all go when we have our problems, is it not?
Yes.
Not just with the things of that trouble us of this world, but everything. Lord, what would you have me preach on this morning? Lord, what words would you give me to speak to your people, to comfort the people of God? We come to our Lord for everything.
Yes.
Because he's Lord of everything. Is he not?
Yes.
He said, Lord, have mercy on my son. For he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into fire and oft into water. And I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him. This is one of those miracles that is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it is reported to us three times because the Holy Spirit intends for us to recognize the importance of, and to learn the spiritual lessons that are taught by it. So please allow me to share a lengthy statement by Pastor Don Fortner this morning regarding the lessons to see here in these scriptures. First, we see a good father. Blessed are those children who have such a father or mother seen here. The best parents are those who seek the mercy of God for their children. Do we not? Seek the mercy of God as he has on us for our children. I can imagine David. He had a lot of children, you know, but only a couple. Only a couple knew the Lord, didn't they? Did they not? All the rest of his children turned from God and went their own way. I think about our dear pastor, Gene and Judy, as they have watched all six of their kids seem to show a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then turn and walk away in the other direction. Shelley, being one that I observed very closely, came here when she was working for the prison and watched her go through the connection with Ricky and after Ricky, and now that she's where she's at now, and her faith in Christ, you can see it in her words, you can see it in her actions. Blessed are those children who have such a father as seen here. Parents who seek the mercy of God for their children. This young man's father recognized the great need of his son. He recognized that his son's needs were primarily spiritual, not physical. Oh, how we look at our children. You know, I have some very blessed children with health. I'm blessed to see my sisters and brothers with health. I have a mother who is healthy at the age of 85. But all the health that we have physically will do us no good at all if we are spiritually dead. This man realized that his boy was possessed of a devil. Blessed is that son, blessed is that daughter whose parents earnestly seek the salvation of their children's souls. And this man recognized that his son's great need was the mercy of God found in Christ Jesus alone. He brought his needy son to the Lord's disciples hoping for a cure, as we read in verse 16. These were the men who he knew had been used of God in healing many. Therefore he brought his son to them. Blessed are those children who have parents who bring them to the house of God, whose parents see to it that they hear the preaching of the gospel, that it is the means by which God gives life and faith to chosen sinners, the means by which he communicates his mercy to a needy sinner. But it took more than the work of his disciples to cast this one out, this evil spirit, and to cure the child. It takes more than the voice of a preacher to save a sinner. The word preached must be accompanied by the power of God, or it will accomplish nothing. So let us, like this man, take our children and their needs directly to the Savior, making intercession, earnest intercession on their behalf. Here's something else that we must not be overlook, and that is when this man brought his child to the Savior, he obtained He obtained the mercy that he asked for his son. Now, Pastor Fortner goes on to say, I would not make more of this fact than is warranted by the scriptures, but it is a fact that ought to be encouraging to every believing mother and every believing father that bring their children to in the arms of faith to the Son of God by prayer. He says, I do not find a single example of anyone bringing a needy soul to Christ during his earthly ministry who did not obtain that mercy craved for by the one who sought the Savior. Next, we look at Satan's influence. We have before us a pitiful example of the destructive influence of Satan upon those who are under his influence. This young man was possessed of a devil. During the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, demon possession was very common. One reason it was allowed was to give clear evidence of Christ's power over hell. And another reason was why God allowed that horrible evil was to teach us that Satan's influence is always destructive, as we read in Matthew 17:15. The child would fall in the fire or fall in the water like a roaring lion. The devil seeks to devour the souls of men, we read in 1 Peter 5:8. That old serpent appears to seek destruction of young souls, especially thousands upon thousands of young men and women who seem to be wholly given over to Satan's influence. And as it is said in 2 Timothy 2:26, taken captive at his will to the destruction of their souls. Ignorant, indulgent parents often look upon this recklessness, rebellion that is in their children as a possible passing phase. They excuse a child's disregard for authority, moral perversity, and pleasure seeking, sowing their wild oats, they might call it. Fortner says, how foolish, how irresponsible. We must not forget that the heart is desperately wicked. And no matter how beautiful and how wonderful our children seem in our eyes, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do not overlook the fact that this young man was raised by a man who believed and worshipped and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Many look upon parents whose children are rebels as though the parents themselves must be bad parents. Who maketh us to differ?
The Lord.
Yes. Amen. Such thoughts arise from hearts that are full of pride. Look at how I've raised my child. Look how good my child is. It's because I've done a good job raising him. Foolishness.
Yes.
But that's the exact same foolishness that I used to think. My children, my daughter, was quite a good child. I was quite blessed with her. I still am, don't get me wrong. My son was like his father. A wild, wild rebel. And his father was not a good father. I was not a good father in the ways of raising my children in church. It was more about John and his desire to go out and drink and party and have a good time with friends rather than be an example to my children. And so what could I expect? What could I expect from my son but the same? But then I've also turned and saw another young man whose family was just like that, and even maybe even worse. Most of them were in prison. In fact, I understand that his mother bore him in prison. And yet this young man is a wonderful young man and loves to hear the word of the Lord. We've seen him sit right here in this very church. I've heard his confession. He doesn't go to any of those other churches anymore at all. He didn't come up here as often as I'd like him to be here, but I've talked to him recently and he still believes what he's being preached from this pulpit. So much so that he's turned from those other religions. Who makes us to differ? You get the point what we're making here about parents? It is God who makes us to differ.
Yes.
I'm not saying go out there and not give it our best. We need to go out and be the best we can. Be like this man. Bring our children if we could. Bring our grandchildren if we can. But oh, how foolish it is to have a heart full of pride and self-righteousness. David was a man after God's own heart, yet his own sons and daughters were all, except for Solomon, reprobate rebels. I said there were two, I apologize, it was only one. Though this man's son had been under Satan's dominion for a long time, and though it appeared that he would ultimately be destroyed, or by destroying himself by Satan's devices, he obtained mercy. What a blessed, sweet revelation that fact is. Satan was given permission to torment this young man to make way for a greater manifestation of Christ's glory in healing this young man. As God gave Satan permission to afflict Job that he might show his goodness and grace, more gloriously he often allows the fiend of hell to cast his chosen into fires of their own lust for a season, that he may snatch them out of the brands as brands of the fire by his omnipotent mercy. Folks, we must not despair of those who seem most in need of mercy. When the Son of God spoke to this young man, he was immediately cured, immediately healed, immediately saved from the grasp of Satan. When we read our Lord's miracles like this one, we should be encouraged to believe that he may yet repeat this wonderful work in the lives of others. I often pray. I didn't know the Lord till I was 40. Father, there's still today is the day of salvation for my son. Today is the day of salvation for my daughter. Lord, call upon them. Do what is necessary. Have mercy on my children. Have mercy on my grandchildren. Have mercy on my sisters, on my brothers. Third, we see faithless and perverse. In the 17th verse, what did we read? We read, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me," the Lord said. Do not misunderstand these words, folks. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not speaking here to his disciples, but to the jeering multitude that questioned them. How come you can't do this? You know, they said the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you be the Christ, then you save yourself from the thing there, or from the cross. He was speaking to the jeering multitude, and specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees who mocked his disciples for their failure. Those words, "O faithless and perverse generation," he has never used such words when speaking to or about his disciples. Granted, he called Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," but Peter was doing something that Satan would do, and that was trying to hinder Christ from the cross. He did not call Peter faithless, did he?
No.
He did not call Peter perverse. Though like his disciples today, their faith was often weak, they were not faithless. Neither were they a perverse, rebellious, or stubborn generation. Though like us today, there was much perversity in them, yes. But it was the Pharisees, on the other hand, though they were highly respected religious leaders, but that's just what they were. They were faithless and perverse. Just as their fathers had been. We read in Deuteronomy 32:5, speaking of the fathers of the Pharisees, "They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and a crooked generation." The Lord Jesus demanded that the child be brought to him publicly. Why? Why would the Lord say right there, "Okay, bring him to me"? So that those faithless and perverse people that he might publicly shame them for their mocking, for their questioning. Let us consider faith and unbelief for a moment from the words we've read. Yet when the disciples asked why they could not cast out the evil spirit, our Savior, he told them plainly, he says, because of your unbelief. Now, there's a picture here, folks. There's a good picture here. There is much unbelief even in the most faithful believers. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief.
Yes.
I don't know about you folks, but that just resonates in my heart. Because I know how fast I can turn and forget about who it is that I believe in. These disciples were believers, yet they could not perform the work before them because of their unbelief. The weakness of their faith is often set before us and in many ways in the Scriptures. It is set before us in the encouragement of God's people in every age, as in Romans 15:4 we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." It is faith in Christ, not great faith, just faith in Christ, that is the evidence and the assuring of God wrought salvation in our souls. The weakest faith in Christ is truly the evidence of grace that is strongest. A drop of dew is truly water in all the rivers, is it not? Is it not the same nature and quality, though not the same in quantity? Well, so it is with God-given faith. That faith, which is the gift and operation of God, the Holy Spirit, is the evidence of proof of our union with Christ, of our election, our redemption, and our regeneration by His grace. We must not fail to see that nothing so greatly hinders our usefulness as our unbelief. These disciples truly trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord, yet their unbelief made it impossible for them to perform the miracle that they had been commissioned to perform. I'm fully aware, Pastor Fortner writes, of God's sovereignty, divine predestination, and eternal election. But brothers and sisters, the purpose of God stands forever, and that it is altogether immutable. But we must never blame God for our failures. The Word of God lays the blame of our unbelief upon us and nowhere else. Peter sank because of unbelief, as we read in Matthew 14:31. Israel's failure to obtain the blessedness that might have been theirs was because of their unbelief. We can read about it in Isaiah 48. The disciples failed to grasp the good news of Christ's resurrection because they believed not, as we read in Mark 16. Pastor Fortner goes on and says, "I can wonder what blessings I have missed and what works I have been unable to perform and what wonders I have failed to see because of my unbelief." We cannot pass over this matter lightly. Faith is the key to our success, to success in our warfare. Unbelief is the path to heartache, trouble, and defeat. When faith is weak, usefulness weakens. The same Israelites who went through the Red Sea in triumph became cowards on the borders of Canaan and could not enter the land because of unbelief. Our Savior says, "If ye have faith as a grain as a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." That was in verse 20, we just read it. Fortner goes on to say, I think there's an obvious reference here to Zechariah 4:7, where it says, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." Zerubbabel, of course, typified our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Savior here declares that if we look to Him, if we trust Him, no obstacle will be too great for us to overcome. No work too difficult for us to perform, and nothing shall be impossible to us. That is not to be understood as a blanket promise that we can do anything we want to do or have anything we want to have. If we just believe and our faith is strong enough, This promise is made to the smallest grain of faith, not to the strong faith. If we have true faith in Christ, nothing shall prevent us from glorifying our God, doing the work that He has given us to do, and overcoming every obstacle that opposes us or would hinder us in this world. Faith in Christ is the most powerful influence in the world, as we read in 1 John 5:4. The Word of God gives us constant testimony of the power of faith in the lives of God's elect. It was faith in Christ that caused Joshua and Caleb to give a good report in Numbers 13:30. It was faith in Christ that sustained Job in hope in Job 13:10. It was faith in Christ that caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to remain faithful in Dan 3:17 and 18. It was faith in Christ that caused the woman who was a sinner to love her Savior, as we read in Luke 7:47 and 50. Hebrews 11 gives us example after example after example of the power of faith, showing us that faith honors God and God honors faith. In this 20th verse, our Lord once more compares faith to a grain of mustard seed. Mustard seed faith is little faith with a big object, and that object is the omnipotent Christ. So now let's look at God's work, and we'll bring this to a close. God's work must never be attempted by the arm of the flesh or with careless indifference. In 17:21, we read, "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting." These words were addressed as a gentle rebuke to His disciples, who possibly had perhaps become overconfident in their powers as the servants of Christ. Like Israel, maybe they were puffed up by the fall of Jericho. We are all quick to say this, are we not? The men of Ai are but few. There is no need for us to put forth all our strength. But that's a mistake. To underrate our foes, for Satan will not be unseated without a fight. It says, this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting. So long as we are in this world and we seek by faith to serve our God and Savior, let us do so by prayer and fasting. By faith in Christ. And fasting means denying ourselves. Trusting in our Lord rather than trusting in us. We must interpret this statement in Matthew 7:21 in its context. Our Savior is referring to the message of Zechariah's vision in Zechariah 4. That vision was about God's work. It was about the building of His house, the saving of His people, which is the very thing portrayed in the mercy performed upon this demon-possessed boy. God's message to His prophet then is the message to His disciples here, and it is our message to this very day. The work is all God's. He uses men to preach, to perform His work, and He allows us to lay bricks and to take away stones and to preach the gospel, but nothing depends upon or is determined by man. This work is all of His and His alone. Bring your children, bring your family to hear the gospel. But remember, it's our Lord who does that work. He must speak to the hearts of our loved ones. The work is all His. In Zechariah 4, verses 6 through 7, it says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace, unto it." So let us serve our Lord with prayer, trusting Him and fasting. Fasting. Quit depending on this. Fast from this. And look to Him. Denying any strength or any goodness, any power, any ability in ourselves, let us not seek our will, but His. Seeking not our own gratification, but His glory. Amen. Stand with me, please.